At this time, we're going to ask Ray Giannini to open in prayer, and then Tom, you can take right over. You have to unmute yourself, Ray.
Is this better?
Yes, thank you.
Hi, I'm Ray Giannini. I'm one of the elders here at Wauwatosa Bible Chapel, and I'm really privileged to be able to open the session in prayer. I'm sure all of us have really enjoyed the session so far. I was particularly moved by the video by CMML. And as Tom began, he mentioned one verse that is very dear to me, and that is John 3:17, for God did not send his son to come into the world to condemn the world, that the world through him might be saved. It's interesting. I had a conversation with my older son this morning, who is in eighth grade, and he said to me, "Dad, why can't I be homeschooled?" And the reason he said that is because he's had to put up with a lot of profanity and a lot of difficult conversations. He hears this in school, and we're dealing with a humanist agenda and so much godliness. But the reason that my wife and I have him and our other kids in a public school is for precisely this reason, that they might shine as lights in a crooked and perverse world. And many of you also have kids in secular schools too for this reason. And it just struck me again how important this is, that we go out, preach the gospel, and make disciples for Christ. So, Father, we'd like to go to the Lord in prayer, but we are just so grateful for a Father that has sent his son for us. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you and praise you for this time of fellowship together, this virtual fellowship. We thank you for Tom's preparation, for the wonderful music we heard from Craig Fritchie. And without delay, we would like Tom to get started on the final session. But we're so grateful, Lord, for the Word of God and your guidance in our lives. And we thank you so much for this special mission that we have of preaching the gospel in a crooked and perverse world. And we thank you for the missionaries who've dedicated their lives and at times even given their lives for the Word of God. And we just thank you. We praise you as we continue forward in this conference in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good afternoon. Once again, it's been my pleasure to be with you today. I have greatly enjoyed our time together, even though it's over such a distance to, even by being in the same place, renew many acquaintances and to be refreshed, as always, in the gospel. This is going to be our final session talking about gospel breakthroughs. And so this will be our educate to equip session. We'll be working together from the book of Acts, chapter 10. Here in Acts 10, we're going to come to a famous event, one that's a landmark in the history of the gospel. It's about 15 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's about 15 years plus or minus after Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit came upon Christians. And at first, the gospel was preached only to Jews, and the number of believers was increasing greatly. But it was being preached only in Jerusalem, and you had to go to Jerusalem to hear it. We read in Acts chapter 5 that multitudes were coming into Jerusalem from surrounding cities to see and hear this for themselves. Then, after the death of Stephen, a great persecution arose, led by Saul of Tarsus. And often we hear about prayer for the persecuted church. We heard about persecution in the video. In the CMML Missionary Prayer Handbook, if you take a look at it, if you look at how it's organized by continent alphabetically. And then after each one of the continents, there's a section that's called special areas. And you'll see often in special areas that missionaries don't show their picture. Some don't even show their name. And that is because of the danger and the persecution that they live under. Acts chapter 8 is where that persecution began. And this first great persecution had exactly the opposite effect that it intended. For that persecution pushed the believers out of Jerusalem, and they scattered into Judea and Galilee and Samaria and the regions around, preaching the gospel everywhere they went, but still only to Jews. Saul and the persecution followed hot after them. But after Saul's famous conversion on the Damascus Road, the years that followed were years of growth and peace and edification. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied. That verse summarizes the history of several years. We know that the time from Acts 9 to Acts 11 is 14 years. And most of those years is covered by this one verse. Acts 9:31 is not particularly famous. I've never seen it assigned as a memory verse, but it is a lovely verse. And it is one of my favorites because it describes a healthy and growing church. Here in America, we do not live under persecution. Many do, and we pray for them, but we don't. So to me, this verse describes what we should be doing. We should be walking in the fear of the Lord. We should be walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, with Christians being edified, with churches being multiplied. But still, here in Acts 9, the church is essentially all Jewish, some Samaritans. And now our scene will shift from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and we'll pick up the narrative in Acts chapter 10 and verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." And when he observed him, he was afraid, and he said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." And when the angel who spoke with him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. And so when he had explained these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him, let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air, and a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men who had sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. May the Lord bless, giving us a good understanding of his word together. This account is one of the watershed events in the history of the church. And just as we saw in the first session, it is a breakthrough event for the gospel and its push towards the ends of the earth, transcending boundaries, transcending race, transcending culture on a mission that we continue to today. I expect that these events and their significance are well known to many, most of us. What gets our attention is Cornelius, Peter, the angel, and most of all, the object lesson. When that great sheet is lowered from heaven, full of all kinds of animals that were unclean, not kosher under the law of Moses. At the beginning of Acts 10, the gospel was still Messianic Judaism. Peter was a good Jew. He was not going to eat any of those unclean animals, and he was not going to talk to any unclean Gentiles. But the Lord said that what I have cleansed, you cannot call unclean. Peter's wondering what the vision is about, and he's soon about to find out. The gospel is about to go to those that the Jews consider to be unclean. But for our purposes today, I want to consider this account from a different focus and start with the last verse that we read. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. And rather than start with the events or with the characters, to start with the place where it happened and to talk together about the city of Caesarea. Because understanding Caesarea is really going to help us to see this as more than a Sunday school story and more than an object lesson. For the city sets the tone for the story. Cities have personalities, just like people do. I live in downtown Baltimore. The city life has a pulse and a beat to it. Baltimore is geographically close to Washington, D.C. or New York, but it's a very different place than Washington or New York. And the last time I was with you, I was able to come out personally, and I got a tour of Milwaukee and got a sense of the city. My sense was that it's blue collar rather than white collar. It's local rather than international. It's neighborhoods rather than skyscrapers. It's Laverne and Shirley rather than Seinfeld. It's the Packers outside in the cold rather than the Dallas Cowboys playing in a $1 billion dome. If you like movies, think of how many movies there are that have as their title just the name of the city. For just the name of the city sets up the story. If a movie is called Chicago, well, it's going to be about prohibition, booze, jazz, and corruption. If the movie is called Tombstone, it's going to be a Western with Wyatt Earp and Doc Holliday walking to the OK Corral. The movie Chinatown just sounds like a mystery. Viva Las Vegas is going to be a rocking good time. Fargo is going to be odd. And a movie called Gettysburg is going to be, it's going to be about Gettysburg. Just the name of the place frames the story. Now that's harder for us to do when we read the New Testament. First, because we're not so familiar with the cities and the towns. I mean, we know the difference between Chicago and Fargo. We know the difference between Milwaukee and Dallas. But what's the difference between Caesarea and Sidon, or Cyprus and Tarsus? And not knowing them, they all kind of blend together. Also, the four Gospels in the book of Acts are primarily books of history. And we usually consider that history from a heavenly, top-down perspective. We see the hand of God moving with an eternal purpose, and maybe you're so focused on that eternal purpose, and rightly so. But sometimes the setting, the place where it happens, fades into the background and becomes little more than scenery. That's unfortunate. And we lose much when we lose a sense of the place. For me, learning much more about the history and the sense of the place brings these events into a vivid color. For Roman Judea in the first century was much more than a placid set for this great drama. Roman Judea was a place of intense intellectual and cultural conflict. It was like a volcano. It was seething and bubbling and churning. And within a generation of Acts 10, it was going to explode into the Roman-Jewish wars that would end with Jerusalem destroyed, its holy treasures paraded through Rome, a mass suicide on Masada, and the Jews without a homeland for almost 2,000 years. On one side of this cultural and intellectual battle, many Jews fight to hold on to their faith and heritage, which are the only things which have preserved them as a nation when so many others have vanished into history. They revere the scriptures, they hold to the traditions, and most of all, they believe the promises of God and live in hope of their fulfillment. But there were powerful, historical forces pushing an alternative view of life and society that is secular and worldly and humanistic, a life view born in Greece called Hellenistic, as we talked about in the first session, and spread throughout the world by Alexander, now institutionalized by Roman power, and Judea is no exception. Hellenized Jews look Greek. They cut their hair short. They were clean shaven, the look of professional success and confidence that we still have today. They spoke Greek because Greek was the language of government, the language of commerce and literature and science, the language and culture of the future. The most aggressive proponents of a Hellenized Judea were King Herod the Great and his sons after him. Mentioned him this morning, it is impossible to overstate his importance, for he created the political and economic world where the Gospels occur. He's called Herod the Great because everything he did was supersized. And he casts a long shadow over the events that we know so well in the Gospel and in Acts. If you're not familiar with the history, here's a primer. And if you don't like history, I promise you it will only take 150 seconds. Herod was born in 73 BC. The second son of a noble family that had converted to Judaism generations prior. His father was an Edomite, his mother was Arabian. Herod himself was raised a Jew. He rose in the military, he attracted attention. He had a knack of always being on the winning side in the Roman civil wars, moving up each time. And as we talked this morning, he also advanced his career by marrying up and got married 9 times. At age 20, he was appointed governor of Galilee by Julius Caesar. At age 36, he took power in Jerusalem with the support of 2 Roman legions provided by Mark Antony. And after Antony's defeat at Actium and his death in 31 BC, Herod met with the victorious Octavian, soon to be called Augustus. They met in Rhodes, and there Herod brokered a huge 3-sided deal. Rome got stability in a very volatile part of their empire. And by the way, all the money that was going to go with that. The Jewish priests got complete control over religious practices and all the money that was going to go with that. And Herod himself was confirmed king. Now with a hereditary throne that he could pass on to his children, he will keep the Jews in order, fold them into the empire, and the religious authorities will support his rule. He encouraged the Jewish priests to agree to this by killing all of those who didn't, and he murdered 46 members of the Sanhedrin in total to get his agreement through, and I suppose that that's one way to break a filibuster. Herod died in 4 BC, shortly after his famous interview with the wise men who had come from the east following a star. But that corrupt 3-sided bargain between Rome, Sanhedrin, and now his sons, was still effectively the government of Roman Judea throughout the Gospels and Acts. And if you're with us, we'll talk a little bit about that tomorrow morning. Herod was also a magnificent builder. He is on the short list of the greatest builders in the history of the world. His vision, his architectural understanding, his administrative talent were all amazing. He built the fortress complex at Masada. He built the temple at Jerusalem, the great aqueduct that carried fresh water from the springs at Mount Carmel, the Temple Mount, the Antonia Fortress. The Antonia Fortress is where Jesus was scourged and crowned with thorns and offered up with Barabbas. And throughout Judea, Herod's presence and his architecture were everywhere and dominated the landscape. He built the Herodium, which doubled as a fortress and a palace. The Herodium was a double-walled cylinder at the height of a seven-story building that towered more than 400 feet above the desert floor. And then for structural strength and defensive security, its base was covered by an artificial hill with steep embankments. In other words, he built up a small mountain around it. The tremendous volume of earth that was required to do this came from an adjacent hill. And Herod used thousands of workers to literally move one mountain and make another. I mean, you can still see it in this picture. That mountain over there used to be over here. That was recent history, in the days when Jesus of Nazareth, who had escaped Herod's genocide by being taken to Egypt, was now preaching throughout Galilee and Judea and setting the region on fire. This is Jesus recorded in Matthew 17, when he said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." What do you think that verse means? What's your reading of it? Should it be taken literally so that if you have enough faith, you can sort of lock onto and move around great mounds of dirt or some inanimate objects? Do you know any Christians who have done that? Or is the phrase moving mountains just hyperbole? Is it just a metaphor, not to be taken literally? Meaning that maybe if enough faith, you can pray away the big problems in your life. You think Jesus talked in hyperbole? Or is there another way to understand it? See, to the people of that day, the people standing there listening to Jesus, moving a mountain, they didn't need to think of it metaphorically. They had seen it done. Herod said that that mountain has to be moved from here over to there. And it was moved. Jesus said that the faith of a mustard seed can match that effort. That one man, one woman with the faith of a mustard seed are worth thousands of Herod's workers. His point is not that with a little faith you can move around mounds of dirt. His faith is not with enough faith problems just move out of the way. The point is that one man with faith, one woman with faith in God, can accomplish the equal of 10,000 of Herod's hired laborers. If you don't believe that, just go watch the video again. It's a good thing for us to remember at a missions conference. But Herod's greatest accomplishment, his showpiece, was the port city of Caesarea. Alexander had Hellenized the ancient world, not just by conquest, but by founding Greek-style cities as bastions of Greek culture. The Greek word is a polis, as we talked about this morning. And now Herod determined to build his own polis, not just a building or a complex, but his own Hellenized secular city in Judea. Construction began in 22 BC, and over the next 10 years, a wholly planned city arose from nothing to become the largest harbor on the Eastern Mediterranean. It was built to make Judea very accessible to Rome. And just as Herod had named the Antonia Fortress for Mark Antony, Now we name this place Caesarea in the honor of Augustus Caesar. The great genius of the city was that Herod built an artificial deep water port, which was as big as the natural harbor at Athens, and which was the engine of the city's economy. Actually, there were two harbors. One was an inner harbor, and then there was an enormous outer harbor formed by great breakwaters that Herod had built out into the sea. And you can still see the remains of it from aerial photographs. The breakwaters were destroyed by an earthquake, but you can still see the outlines of the inner harbor and the outer harbor from the air. On top of the breakwaters, Herod built great storehouses to hold the goods coming in and going out. And around the harbor were built markets and shops for commerce. This was to be a city that was wholly Hellenistic, Roman, secular. Greek architecture and Greek images were everywhere, from the colonnades in the buildings to the statues in the street to the money in your pocket. Let me tell you how big, how audacious this project actually was. At the time, the second largest city in the world was Alexandria. Only Rome was bigger. And if you look on the inserted map for the larger area, I have marked where Alexandria was in Egypt. It was the greatest seaport in the world. In Alexandria stood the Great Lighthouse, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And at the apex of that lighthouse was a fire stoked day and night. And the light of the fire was reflected by mirrors so that it was a beam by night for the ships coming in. And the column of smoke guided the ships in by day. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Well, in Caesarea, on the tip of the southern breakwater, Herod built a replica of that lighthouse, an audacious announcement to all the world, if you will, that this was a city built from nothing to rival Alexandria. Caesarea had a hippodrome for sporting events. Greeks love sports. Our Hellenized world does too. Seating capacity, 38,000 spectators. Greeks love theaters and plays. Our Hellenized world does too. So Herod built an amphitheater that could seat 4,000 for the performance of Greek drama. And here was also built a great temple on a raised platform overlooking the harbor dedicated to the great god Augustus Caesar. The same man who built the temple in Jerusalem also built this temple to Augustus. And in 6 AD, Caesarea became the seat of the Roman governor. Caesarea, not Jerusalem, became the capital of the province. And it was in Caesarea that there was a find by a team of Italian archaeologists in 1961 that fascinated the world. A stone found in that amphitheater, the original of which is in the Jerusalem Museum, and this replica is set up for display in Caesarea, with the inscription in Latin, and you don't even have to be able to read Latin to be able to follow it. It is a dedication to the Emperor Tiberius, who succeeded Augustus, from Pontius Pilate, prefect, meaning governor, of Judea. For centuries, there had been no archaeological record of Pontius Pilate. Some debated whether any such man really lived or whether he was a fictitious character, that the whole gospel story and the story of the crucifixion is just a legend. The stone put an end to those debates. Caesarea was the future rising on the sea. Under Herod's deal, the priests got Jerusalem and they got the religious stuff. And a governor like Pilate would go to Jerusalem for the Passover, but political power and the new economy, they were in Caesarea. The priests got Jerusalem, which was Israel's heritage and past, and from Herod's perspective, they could have it. Jerusalem was the past, Caesarea was the future, and Caesarea belonged to him. And then by fiat, the whole city of Caesarea was declared exempt from Jewish law. By decree, the law of Moses stopped at the city line. The culture of the city was as cosmopolitan as Athens or Rome or as Alexandria. Caesarea opened for business and Caesarea boomed. A population of both Jews and Gentiles flooded in. It quickly became the largest city in Judea with a population of 125,000. From Caesarea, Roman roads pushed out deep into the Jewish heartland. This city was designed and built to tie Judea into the empire. Herod built Caesarea to be a foothold, to be a launching pad, the gateway of Hellenistic values to overwhelm Jewish culture, to drag the Jews out of their ancient faith and into the modern Hellenistic world. And it is not hard to see our 21st century society foreshadowed in this history. For we also live in a time of intellectual and cultural conflict between two different views of life, one secular and one spiritual. The secular touts itself as the wave of the future, as the inevitable end of progress, and that it's time to leave the old ways behind. The economy and the arts and the government all seem to be on the side of the secular. Yes, faith is tolerated. It's even appreciated as a part of the past. But lines are drawn that we are told that we are not to cross. And the world has built a digital superhighway to advance its principles and its dicta and to push deep into the heartland. How did Peter and how did the apostles of Christ respond to this challenge? More importantly, what did the Spirit of God do? What happened in Acts chapter 10? Well, Herod built Caesarea to be a gateway for Hellenistic culture into Judea. And it was a gateway, all right. But instead of a gateway in, the Spirit of God instead made Caesarea the gateway for the gospel out. Herod built his city as a launching pad for secular values in. The Spirit of God made it the launching pad for the gospel out into the Greek and Roman world, out on a journey that today, though unfinished, reaches to the ends of the earth, to every polis in the world, including Annapolis and Minneapolis and Indianapolis, including Alexandria and Athens and Rome, including Milwaukee. For here in Caesarea in Acts 10, that gate first swung open to Greeks and Romans and Gentiles to believe. In coming years, the gospel poured through that gateway. The Apostle Paul would come and go through Caesarea on his missionary journeys. Philip, the evangelist, made Caesarea his home. His daughters also lived there with him. We read of disciples from Caesarea, so there was an active ministry for Christ right there. Some may see today's new economy, the new values, the cultural challenges as threats, but together in Christ, we should see them as an opportunity which the Lord has opened. A gate that first swung open here in Acts 10. In Caesarea, Herod built for himself a magnificent palace jutting out into the sea, which after his death became the Praetorium, the seat of the governor. This is the place where the Apostle Paul was held for 2 years, where he made his defense to governor before the governors Felix and Festus and before King Agrippa. In every Roman province, there was a Roman military presence, and as the empire grew, the Roman army grew also, and of necessity it recruited and drafted thousands of men from the provinces to fill its ranks. But in every province, there was what was called the Italian Regiment. The Italian Regiment was the core of Rome's military presence in that province. It was a cohort. And if you have a King James, you might see a footnote in your Bible of an alternative translation, the Italian cohort. A Roman cohort consisted of 1,000 men, 10 centuries, all Italian volunteers, all career soldiers. That was the rock solid core of the military in each province, and it always stayed very close to the governor. Cornelius was a centurion in the Roman cohort in Caesarea. The Praetorium is the seat of the governor and the center of military command, and so also provided the apartments for residents for the senior military officers of that Italian regiment, and Cornelius certainly was that. And so if I was to guess, maybe this is the place where it happened. Maybe this is the place where Cornelius was praying and saw in a vision the angel telling him to send for Peter, where that gate first swung open. The angel does not proclaim the gospel to Cornelius. That might have been very effective, and angels can preach the gospel. They did to the shepherds outside Bethlehem. But the preaching of the gospel is not committed to angels. The Great Commission is not given to angels. It is given to us. For the gospel to be heard, we have to bring it. The summons that left Caesarea reached Peter at Joppa. It was carried by three men, all Gentiles, two household servants of Cornelius and a trusted soldier from that Italian regiment. Joppa was a few miles away, but it was a different world, a world much more familiar to Peter. Joppa was a Jewish port city and the port that served Jerusalem. The three men arrived in Joppa. They reached the house of Simon, a very Jewish name. So I suspect a very Jewish house, and they asked for another Simon Peter, who's up on the roof. Now, if you are a Jew and a Roman soldier from the Italian cohort shows up at the door and asks for you by name, that might be a real good time to stay up on the roof. If the soldier said that he is sent to bring you to the seat of the governor, to bring you to the Praetorium, to a centurion of the Italian cohort, now that might be a good time to remember how unlawful it is for Jews to keep company with Gentiles and find a good excuse not to go. But Peter went down and welcomed them with grace and hospitality. And the next day he headed to Caesarea with other Jewish Christians with him. They went doubting nothing, as the Lord had said, for the Lord had shown him that what God had cleansed, you must not call common. Most often we say that the Apostle Paul was the first missionary, the first to reach the Roman world and Greek and Roman cities like Corinth and Thessalonica and Philippi, and that's all true. But this morning we talked about the man in the Decapolis. And here, Peter's journey is just as much a missionary story as any of Paul's journeys. Caesarea could be reached in one day, but it was a place of a different culture, a different language, a different religion, a place that was just as far in the mission field as you can imagine. And Peter, as Peter was going, Cornelius was waiting. He was waiting anxiously. He was ready to listen. He was ready to believe. He was ready to embrace the gospel. And many times here and at my home church at Forge Road and in other meetings that are represented here today, we by faith affirm that we need to be ambassadors for Christ to people far away, to people close by, and also by faith, we affirm they are waiting for us to do so. There are many that are waiting to hear the gospel, ready to believe, ready to become ambassadors for Christ within their own communities, just as Cornelius had gathered together his relatives and close friends. And there, Peter explained the gospel to them. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began in Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who is ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. If you want to memorize gospel verses or underline them in your Bible, or if you like the gospel encapsulated in one verse, this is one for you. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. The gospel of Jesus Christ is about the forgiveness of sins. Forgiven because he bore them in his own body on Calvary's cross, that we, having died to sin, should now live unto righteousness. Note the universality of the gospel as Peter has presented it, that God shows no partiality. The gospel message goes to every nation, as we've been considering today, that whoever, you know what that word whoever means in the Greek? It means whoever. Whoever believes in him. And note how personal that faith is. It's not just believe. It's not just believe in a benevolent God. It is whoever believes in him, Jesus Christ. Cornelius believed in God. When we first met him, Cornelius is described as a man who feared God, gave alms, prayed, instructed his household. Maybe he thought that was enough. And certainly many people today think so. Lots of people who go to church think that. But it's not. What saves is not faith or even faith in God. What saves is faith in Jesus Christ. And so here in Caesarea is preached for the very first time a message that maybe we are very familiar with, or maybe a message as new today, if you're listening to me, as it was to Cornelius that day. For today, the Spirit of God continues seeking those of every nation who fear God, work righteousness, and respond in faith. It is a message of salvation, a message of unity, a message of inclusion, whoever believes. And we join Christians of every nation, of every denomination, of every generation who have found these words to be true, that whoever believes in him receives the remission of sins. And having tasted of faith unto salvation, and who respond to the exhortation of the Spirit of God, that is us doing just what Peter did, arise and go, doubting nothing. That's what the Lord told to Peter on that day. That's what he continues to say to us, and that's what he says today. Arise and go, doubting nothing. Thank you so much for your attention today and for your fellowship. I trust that these discussions have been of interest to you, and more importantly, an exhortation that better educated, we are better equipped, and we are better equipped, that reminded we rekindle anew, and that the gospel illustrated will inspire. I look forward to seeing you like this again tomorrow at the Family Bible Hour, even though we only see through a glass dimly those who are at Wauwatosa. Thank you so much for your testimony and your efforts in the gospel. Now I will return the meeting to our brethren in Wauwatosa for closing remarks and closing prayer. The Lord bless you. Thank you for having me today.
Yeah, thanks, Tom. At this time, we're going to have one of the elders at Wauwatosa Bible Chapel, Joel Schult, he's going to close our day in prayer. But I wanted to let you all know, we're going to show the video again for those that missed it. So Joel will pray, and then after that, we'll play the video again. And those that have seen it, you can dismiss yourselves. But those that didn't get to catch it, you have that opportunity. So, Joel?
Thank you, Neil. Thank you, Brother Tom and Craig, for all your work today. And let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for this time that we had together. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it penetrates our hearts. Thank you for the clear calling this morning to take the gospel to the whole world. We pray that you would give us this global vision to see what you have for us and how we can be involved in your great work. Heavenly Father, we see these souls around us that are scattered and weary. Lord, move our hearts with compassion for the lost. We know, Lord, that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Lord, we come to you this morning, today, to pray, the Lord of the harvest, that you would send forth laborers into your harvest. Help us, Lord, to be those that are available, whether it's across the sea or across the street, that we would take that glorious message, the gospel, to those around us. We pray, Lord, that even simply with our testimony, a life that was lost, but Lord, we have found our Savior, and we've experienced that remission of sins. Help us, Lord, to communicate that to those around us. Lord, we think of some of the messages that we heard today, and Lord, we pray that we'd be willing to cross those political lines, those racial lines, those cultural lines, to reach those around us. Lord, we pray that you'd give us an urgency. Lord, we know that the time is short. We pray that you would stir us, that we would see the need before us, that we would be available. And Lord, we just thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his example to us. We thank you for his love for us. May the love of Christ compel us in this great endeavor. Lord, we look to you. We thank you for this day. We pray that you would help us to make true and real application to pursue you and to pursue your will for our lives. We thank you and we praise you. We commit the rest of this day into your hands. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.